Linda and Cassidy. Ask if you would please take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Today is, of course, Palm Sunday, often called the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the accolades of many in the crowd as they waved palm branches and they welcomed him into the city shouting, Hosanna. And yet we know, as we looked at last week, that many of the people who were celebrating and welcoming him into Jerusalem that day really had no idea what was really happening. Many of them, probably all of them, frankly, missed what was actually taking place. We're going to read this morning in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 35 and go through verse 44. And I've entitled this message, Jesus Wept. And that is in and of itself a verse of Scripture, and it's often one that some people like to kind of whip out in a smart-alecky kind of manner and say they've memorized a verse of Scripture, Jesus Wept, John 11, 35, right? They've got that one memorized. They got that down. And that's fun, I suppose, to remember a nice two-word verse. But both that verse and this one that we're going to see today, the fact that Jesus wept is significant. And today we're going to look at why. Why would Jesus, right after being welcomed into the city, celebrated as he's entering the city, why would he weep? So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 35. It says, and they brought it to Jesus, this being a donkey, a colt, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Father, as we look into your word this morning and we look at the fact that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, I ask that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts to your word and to the truth of your word. I pray that we would eliminate any distractions, other things that we may be tempted to think about. I pray that we would focus solely on you. I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and minds, and that we might take from this message truth that we can meditate upon, that we can take with us as we leave here this morning and apply in our lives, that we might be faithful witnesses for you in our interactions with others in the week ahead. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen. So this passage right here in Luke, as I said, this is an interesting passage because Jesus has just been celebrated, right? It tells us they're throwing their cloaks on the road. The whole multitude is rejoicing. They're praising God. They're shouting Hosanna, as we looked at last week. And it's really a jubilant situation. And the Pharisees even tell Jesus, you know, you need to tell these people to knock it off. And he said, even if I did, the rocks would cry out. In other words, he's saying, I will be praised. But then immediately after this praise, it says in verse 41, he drew near and saw the city and wept over it. No sooner have the people shouted Hosanna and celebrated Jesus coming in than he begins to weep over the city of Jerusalem. And in case you missed it, these are not tears of joy. He's not weeping because he's overcome with emotion over the outpouring of support that the people are demonstrating towards him. Instead, he is weeping tears of tremendous sadness. In fact, the International Standard Version of the Bible translates verse 41 as saying that Jesus grieved over Jerusalem. Jesus had, by this point in his earthly life, already experienced much ill treatment at the hands of the Jewish people, certainly at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And furthermore, even though Jesus was completely man, he's also completely God, and so he knew, as he's entering Jerusalem, what the week ahead included for him. He knew that the cries of Hosanna would, in just a few days, be turned to cries of crucify him. He knew that the people who had followed him around, anxiously wanting to see and hear more, would soon want nothing more than to see him put to death. And he went willingly, knowing that. But it is not that either that prompted him to weep. It was not knowing that he would soon face an arrest, an illegal trial, being spat upon and mocked and having his beard ripped out and his body ripped open before suffering a cruel and painful death. Even that is not why Jesus wept. We know from later accounts in the scripture that at the end of this week that begins with this Palm Sunday, that Jesus is going to pour out his spirit in deep agony over the crucifixion and the ill treatment that he's about to face and ask God, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But still, that's not why he wept. Verses 42 and 43 and 44 in Luke 19 tell us why Jesus wept. And I read it to you already in the ESV. I want to read it to you again from the Living Bible. It says, "Eternal peace," this is Jesus speaking, right? "Eternal peace," he says, "was within your reach, and you turned it down, and now it is too late. Your enemies will pile up earth against your walls and encircle you and close in on you and crush you to the ground and your children within you. Your enemies will not leave one stone upon another, for you have rejected the opportunity God offered you." What was the opportunity that God had offered to the Jewish people? He had offered them salvation. He had offered them the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. Jesus had come. Jesus had fulfilled those prophecies. He had come to be the Savior of the world. If anyone should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, it would have been the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders. They knew the Old Testament better than anyone. They knew all the prophecies. They knew all the signs that would be fulfilled, and yet they had rejected Jesus completely. And I might add, sadly, Orthodox Jews today still miss that Jesus was the Messiah. There's a website called aish.com. It's a Jewish word, A-I-S-H, and it's one of the leading, if not the leading, Jewish content websites. And on that website, there's an article that says the reason why the Jews rejected and still reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah is because Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies, Jesus did not embody the personal qualifications of the Messiah, and the biblical verses referring to Jesus are mistranslations. That should sadden us greatly, that God's chosen people, the Jews, completely miss that Jesus was the Messiah, that he did fulfill every Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, that he certainly embodied every personal qualification of what the Messiah would be. We could spend significant time examining those prophecies and the way in which Jesus fulfilled them. There's certainly abundant biblical evidence for the fact that he did that, but it's beyond the scope of where I want to go this morning. Instead, I want you to think, though, for just a moment about as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he's weeping over the city. Think about what the Jewish people did in response to Jesus as the Messiah when he came. Instead of listening to Jesus, they tuned him out. Or at best, they listened only to find something they could take issue with. Instead of learning from him, many of them tried to trick him, tried to catch him in some teaching that they could point out the faults with, they could get him in trouble with. Instead of seeking to follow his example, they criticized his actions. Instead of believing him, they opposed him. Instead of accepting the gift of eternal life that he brought and offered, they killed him. And Jesus knew that this would happen as he approached Jerusalem. And the Jews would have known it too, because it was prophesied. In fact, if you look back to the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus is talking to the disciples here, and it says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Jesus knew what was going to happen. And no one else knew. Even verse 34, it says, they understood none of these things. The disciples, the 12 who were with Jesus day in, day out for 3 years, still weren't getting it. But notice what it says in verse 31. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. In other words, what was about to take place should not have caught anyone by surprise. It had been foretold hundreds of years before. The fact was, it was God's plan for this to take place, and God sent his Son specifically for this to take place. But that does not in any way absolve the Jewish people for their responsibility in the arrest and death of Christ. They chose willingly to reject his message. And there are consequences of the choice to reject Jesus. Not only for these Jewish people, but for every person throughout eternity who makes the decision to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, there will be eternal consequence. In his commentary on verse 41 of Luke 19, Joseph Benson writes this, and it's in the Old English, but just bear with me. He writes this: "God will leave thee in his righteous judgment to this thy chosen ignorance and obstinate perverseness till it end in thine utter ruin." This is his commentary, his rendering of what Jesus is praying in this passage over Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem was literally destroyed not far into the future after Jesus prayed this. In AD 70, the Romans did destroy the city of Jerusalem. One historian says it this way. It says it was a systematic ransacking of the city. And it was completely destroyed. As it says here in verse 44, they will not leave one stone upon another in you. And that's true. The historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, described the destruction of Jerusalem in part like this. He said, "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze. And the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards en masse, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, they found strength once more to lament and wail. The surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. So Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be. But Jesus, fully human, remember, at this time, also fully God, but fully human, surely he did weep in part because of the destruction that he knew was coming, but it was not the destruction of this city, it was not the destruction of this temple that really was the motivation for Jesus weeping. It was instead the sin of the Jewish people. It was the sin of the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and over the grace and mercy that he had come to bestow. That is why he wept. Anyone who rejects God chooses death. Anyone who rejects God chooses death. There is only one unpardonable sin, and it is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, the life, and the only way to have eternal life. John 3:16 gives us the wonderful promise that God loved the world enough to send his son to make a way for humans to have eternal life. But John 3:18 gives us another promise. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon that he preached, said it like this: "Believe me, if you could roll all sins into one mass, if you could take murder and blasphemy and lust and adultery and fornication and everything that is vile and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not equal even then the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil." And Spurgeon was exactly right. And here's why. Because God, in his mercy and in his grace, is willing and able to forgive any sin, whether murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, anything else that is vile, God can and will and does forgive if the perpetrator recognizes the need for forgiveness and accepts that the only way to obtain that forgiveness is through accepting Christ as Savior. But when the gift of eternal life, when the gift of the payment on our behalf by Christ is rejected, there is no forgiveness. That is the only way the debt can be paid. It is the only way eternal life can be obtained. And anyone who refuses to accept the gift of God chooses to accept eternal separation from God in hell. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's the greatest celebration of the Christian faith. And it is so great because hell is real. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave, the fact that Jesus paid our debt, the fact that Jesus made possible the forgiveness of our sins, is so wonderful precisely because there is a debt that we owe that we cannot pay, and that debt results in eternal separation from God. Hell is real. Hell is very real. And hell is real because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just. God demands perfection, and we cannot be perfect. Paul made it very clear. Paul wrote that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Every person, every human being ever to live, except Jesus Christ, misses the mark. We come short of God's standard of perfection. But because God loves us, he sent his Son. He made possible the forgiveness of that debt that we owe. He made possible an escape from eternal separation from him and the hope of eternal life in his presence. But do not misunderstand God's grace and mercy and compassion. Do not for a second think that because God is love, because God is gracious, because God is merciful, that he would never send anyone to hell. Because he will. And he does. Hell is real. It is a place of eternal torment and a place of eternal suffering. Jesus, in fact, spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. In fact, it was Jesus' teaching about hell that many skeptics throughout history have been unable to accept and therefore caused them to neglect the Bible entirely. Bertrand Russell, a very famous skeptic, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he wrote this. He said, Jesus' teaching on hell is the one profound defect in Christ's character. Charles Darwin, you're all familiar with that name. Darwin, in his autobiography, wrote this. Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. Well, despite Russell and Darwin's dislike for Christ's teachings about hell, they are there. We cannot deny them. And if they're there, then they're true. We can't pick and choose parts of the Bible to believe. Hell is very real because God is very holy, because God is very just, because God is very righteous. If we say God is love and therefore he would never send anyone to hell, we do a tremendous disservice to God. Because if we say that hell is not real and God would not judge anyone, then what we're saying is that God is not really holy. God is not really righteous. God is not really just. And what when would we be left with? We would be left with a wimpy God who prefers perfection and has established a way of life that he would desire, but is in fact so powerless and wishy-washy and cowardly that he would never actually bear the thought of someone going to hell. I do not think that we could do any greater disservice to an unbelieving world than to deny the existence of hell. Because, contradictory though it may sound, when we avoid hell or minimize the reality of hell, we exponentially increase the likelihood that someone will end up there. Let me say it again. If we avoid discussing hell or the reality of hell, or we minimize it in any way, we exponentially increase the likelihood that someone will end up there. If hell is not real and God would not send anyone to hell, there would be no hope of real justice. So many wrongs happen in this lifetime. And if God just sits back and says, well, you shouldn't have done that. That wasn't very nice, but I guess you can come to heaven anyway. That's not love. That's not justice. That's not holiness. It takes some time, I realize, to ponder and wrap our mind around the fact that hell is a demonstration of God's holiness and righteousness and justice, especially when we live in a day and age where people would much rather talk about the other aspects of God's character, like his love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, but they are not separate from each other. They're two sides of the same coin. God is just and holy and righteous, and it's because of that that we need his grace and mercy and forgiveness. Hell is actually God's demonstration of the fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is actually a judgment for wrongdoing. J.I. Packer wrote it this way. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. There's a modern hymn called In Christ Alone. We've sung it here. Many of you probably are familiar with it. It was written a number of years ago by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And in that hymn, there is a line, there's a lyric that says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And there's a lot of people who don't like that. A lot of people don't like the idea of God's wrath. They don't like the idea that God has a demand for justice that has to be satisfied. So much do some people not like it. A number of years ago, a liberal denominational group wanted to assemble a new hymnal, and they wanted to include In Christ Alone, but they didn't like this idea of God's wrath and being satisfied. And so they asked if they could change that lyric. They said they wanted to change it to, the wrath of God was satisfied, to the love of God was magnified. They wanted to take out that part about God's wrath and instead say, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. But Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, to their credit, said, no, we will not let you change that lyric. And here's why. Here's how Keith Getty explained that decision. He said, we believe that altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. The hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love for the world. And indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's hill. Yet the way this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins. And then later Getty said, God's sovereign power, grace, love, justice, and wrath are all intertwined, and we shouldn't turn away from exploring his wrath, because through understanding God's righteous anger towards sin, we understand his desire for justice and peace. See, far more important than the fact that if hell is not real, then there's no real justice is this simple truth. If hell is not real, and if God would not actually send anyone to hell, there would have been no reason for him to send his son. None. Jesus had to come to earth and live a perfect life and die a cruel death and defeat sin and death when he rose again because hell is real. If you do not believe hell is real, why would you believe in the cross? If you don't think God would send someone to hell, why do you think God would allow his son to be crucified? Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he's a loving and compassionate God, and he knew that these Jewish people in Jerusalem were about to reject the only hope of salvation that there is. But we can never confuse the love and compassion of God with some idea of weakness or refusal on his part to execute judgment. Matthew Henry says it like this. He said, "Let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he did execute awful vengeance upon it. Though he delights not in the death of a sinner, he will surely bring to pass his awful threatenings on those who neglect his salvation. The Son of God did not weep vain and causeless tears, nor for light matter, nor for himself. He knows the value of souls, the weight of guilt, and how low it will press and sink mankind. May he then come and cleanse our hearts by his Spirit from all that defiles. May sinners on every side become attentive to the words of truth and salvation." Matthew Henry said Jesus delights not in the death of a sinner. That's certainly true. Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his desire. God would like for every human being to accept Christ and spend eternity in his presence. But it will not happen. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." No man cometh to the Father but by me. It means there's no other way. If you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. It's blunt, but it's the truth. If you believe the Bible, you must believe that God will send unbelievers to hell. Jesus himself said that there will be people who will stand before God, and God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he doesn't say, "Depart from me and go spend eternity in some other heaven." He says, "Depart from me and spend eternity in hell." Hell is real, and it will be eternally painful. It's eternal separation from God. The idea that some people proclaim that the people will eventually be burned up in hell, that there's annihilation, they're just there and they suffer a little while and then they cease to exist, that's not biblically accurate. Every human being who's ever lived will exist for eternity. Either in heaven with God, an eternal life, or in hell apart from God, an eternal separation and suffering. And we must not, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we must not content ourselves with knowing we aren't going to hell. That's not the point of Christianity, solely the point of Christianity. When we accept Christ as our Savior, that is to become our motivation to take this good news and this truth to every other person. That's the teaching of the Great Commission. That's the instruction of sharing the good news with others. We are to weep, just as Jesus did, over those souls who reject Christ as Savior. Jesus wept because he knew that even though he was going to provide the way of escape, of eternal separation from God, that many would reject him. He didn't weep because he was about to die. He wept because he knew that his death would not be accepted by some. There's a great lyric of a song from the 80s, I think, and I want to end with this lyric. The song, it's not a well-known song. Honestly, even though my wife assured me yesterday I've heard it, and she even showed me the CD where we have it, I didn't recognize it until as I was preparing for this message and doing some research, I came across it. The song is called "Move Me with Compassion." And the lyric says this: "Lord, please move me with compassion for the lost, I pray, for the millions who are lost and cannot find their way. Melt my calloused heart with love, no matter what the cost. Lord, please move me with compassion for the lost." Ultimately, That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It was his compassion for the lost. Would that you and I would be motivated by that same compassion. Heavenly Father, we've looked this morning at your word, and we've been confronted with the very real truth that hell is a very real place. It's not a popular thing to say. Sadly, even among many churches today, hell is simply not discussed. But you told us in your word that it's real. You've told us in your word that those who don't accept Christ will go there. And if we believe that, Lord, I pray that you will, as we just read in this lyric, that you will melt our calloused hearts, that you will give us a compassion for the lost, that you will work in us and through us to be so burdened for those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. Maybe they've intentionally rejected him. Maybe they've just not paid it much attention. Maybe they've not yet even heard. Whatever the reason, Lord, may we be burdened for those that we have the opportunity to come in contact with to make sure they know the truth. To get out of our comfort zone and to do that which maybe we don't know how to do very well. And to approach someone in love and in compassion with a desire to share with them the truth that God so loved the world that he sent his son to pay a debt we could not ever pay. Lord, as we go forth from here today, I pray that our hearts, that our minds will be impressed with the truth that hell is real and that people are going there and that you have given us not only the privilege but the responsibility to share the good news, to share the hope of eternal life with others. May we this week, Lord, I pray, tell someone else about Christ, about forgiveness, about love. May the whole surrounding community, Lord, wonder this week, what in the world happened there last Sunday? They're just not stopping talking about the gospel. What a wonderful characteristic of our church body that would be. Give us, Lord, compassion for the lost. Amen.